your theology necessarily to interpret texts. That needs to be qualified, because if your theology is soundly grounded in text, we do want to bring texts in relationship to one another. We want to know what the Bible says about itself. That's one of the principles of interpretation that we want to always be bringing to the Bible. The context is immense. I like the term context is king. In any passage of Scripture, we're always asking ourselves, what's the greater context? And the big context is always the whole revelation of Scripture. So what does the Bible say? Where we risk going wrong is disconnecting our theology from texts and then bringing just things we know and reading them into texts. Now, sometimes it works out all right because we are incidentally correct in our theology and it informs what the text says very accurately. But when it works out well, when we accurately read texts, when we're bringing our theology into it, it's because our theology is really well grounded in other texts. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes even when it is the case, we can still go wrong because our theology may be absolutely accurate, but we may bring even good theology into a text that's not really what the text is about. One example is when Peter writes, and I'm not even saying this is necessarily a bad example, it's a good example of how it works, when Peter writes that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, one thing I might do is think, oh, God is sovereign. God does not change. So if he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I got to find a way to read that which makes sure that God is sovereign in the text. Well, so one thing I've heard people do is say, well, the way to understand that is not God is not willing that any of the elect would perish, but that all of the elect would come to repentance. And there's no object in those phrases, and so it kind of gives you the liberty to bring that object in there. Okay, God elects people, he's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should come to repentance. Oh, okay, that fits my theology. I'm not even necessarily saying that's wrong, but there's also nothing in the text to really drive us to that conclusion. The text is most obviously just saying that God grieves and has a desire for all men to come to repentance. And we're not compromising our theology. We're not saying anything against God's sovereignty or God's election, to simply recognize the fact that sin and the destruction of souls and judgment is a grief to him, and he desires otherwise. It's readily apparent through a lot of Scripture that God does, in fact, grieve. And he is sorry. Not sorry in the sense that, oh, I've done something wrong, I made a mistake, I better stop and go the other direction. The Scriptures won't bear that. But we are warned against grieving the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. I'm not going to try to have the whole discussion of what that particular text about God not being willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. My only point is you don't have to make sure that texts fit your theology, because we have every confidence that as we follow them where they lead us, they will. It's God's word. Sometimes we act as if we're not confident in God's word. We have to make sure to interpret it in a way that it all fits together. It will. We don't have to make it. Matter of fact, sometimes it sounds like we lack confidence that it will, when we seem to feel like we got to find a way to make this fit. Sometimes it's difficult to make it fit, but you can trust the text. Now, I'll stop there for a second, and then, you know, if there's any comments, then I'll go on and talk about why I think that's important in this passage in Daniel 2. Any questions about where we're going with that so far? You know, I'm not saying don't bring your theology to the Scriptures. I'm saying be very careful. Make sure that you're interpreting Scripture with Scripture, not just Scripture with theology, which may incidentally sometimes work out well, but sometimes doesn't work out so well. Be confident of the text and go where the text leads you. We are men. When we're sorry about something, it usually implies some fault, either in us or others. God is God, and he says, and I just have my Bible open here, anticipating that something like this might come up. Remember the former things of old, it says in Isaiah 46:9. You don't have to, I'll just read this to you, it's pretty self-evident. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then he goes on to give details about how he works in his providence. It's a text interpreting another text. I could say God is sovereign. I really can't bear the thought of him repenting. You kind of come to the same conclusion, but I don't think that's a really sound way to approach text. The sound way is compare it with other texts, compare it with what we textually know about God. Well, here it says, God declares the end from the beginning. You know, we talked about in Malachi where he says, Lamentations, I believe. I the Lord, change not. I'm not looking down at my notes right now. I'm not going to find it. The text informs the text. The other texts inform the text of Genesis 6. And I think that still leaves just some room for differences in how you might understand God talking about being sorry or repenting of having made man. But I think what you can safely conclude very soundly textually is it doesn't mean he made a mistake. I myself regard it as simply an expression of grief over sin, the choice of word repentance or sorry being anthropomorphic. God isn't sorry like we are, but that's what we can understand. We can't really understand what in the mind of the eternal God declaring the end from the beginning and yet having this grief over something. That's beyond us. But to say it repenteth me or I am sorry that I have made man, that's an expression we can understand, and we understand it in the context of other scriptures. So that's the way I would understand it is an anthropomorphic expression of God's not regret in the sense of having done something wrong, but grief at having men turn against him and behave so overwhelmingly sinfully. Right. Right.
End of story.
Yeah.
We also know that God doesn't change his mind.
Right.
So what does that tell us? It just tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Yeah.
And we leave it at that.
Yeah, exactly.
So, you know, that's, we can't develop a theology that's contrary to the rest of Scripture based
right.
on that one verse.
Right. This is a little beyond, I think, kind of comments on what you're just saying. Sometimes the best thing we can say as Christians is, don't know, not clear. I may have some ideas, I may have some inclinations about what a text might mean. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. I don't know how it works out that the effectual prayer of a godly man avails much to a God that does not change. I can't fit that together, but I'm perfectly comfortable with not being able to fit it together. I'm a finite human. We're talking about the scope of eternal purpose and comprehensive knowledge of all things. And yet, he is sovereign not over how things turn out. He's sovereign over every step along the way, every means. God does miracles, but he typically is a God of means. He uses human means. One of the means he uses is prayer. Yeah, you know, why do we witness to people if God has chosen who the elect is? Well, because in God's sovereign will, how he chooses to bring people to himself is through you praying for them and witnessing to them and teaching scripture. Well, wait a minute, that makes me part of it. Now, it's just, the circle just keeps getting bigger, and it's ultimately all in God's hands. But it doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. You know, there's that tension that sovereigntists always talk about between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's a short-sightedness that is unavoidable on our part because we're so finite that sees the tension. No problem to God. He's in charge of everything, and you are responsible to do his will. And as you obey, he will use your obedience as he sees fit. So it's very true to say that one outcome depends upon something you might do, and yet that is no contradiction to God's sovereignty. Okay, now we've gotten... Go ahead, John.
So, I've often thought in this context is when we expect to have all the answers, it's almost as if we're obliged to defend God. And first of all, it doesn't need our defense.
Right. Right.
Scripture makes it pretty plain. God intends for man to wrestle with him as an aspect of the relationship, to struggle with the idea of understanding.
Yeah. Right. Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying that we can know God truly, but we cannot know him exhaustively. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his advisor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And, you know, how do you interpret that text? You fall on your face and you worship. That's how you interpret that text. All right. So let's bring all this to Daniel chapter 7. The reason I wanted to make a point to talk about hermeneutics a little bit is because this is a passage which is very much remarked upon by different commentators of different theologies, and they come to different conclusions, and I've already run through in very brief fashion some of the things that I have read that people say or have said historically in commenting upon this. But let's back up for a second. And I'm not going to read it again. I'm going to assume some familiarity here. Here's the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed about. Wouldn't tell the magicians even what he dreamed. They made the point that only, in their mind, the gods can know this, and they don't talk to us. And what does Daniel say? Before he begins to tell God what he has revealed to him, what does he say? Well, and goes on. If you remember, Daniel 2, 20 through 22 with me. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And then he goes on to say, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what was asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Direct contradiction to what the wise men said. Oh, yeah, this is an eternal mystery, but gods don't speak to us. Daniel says, my God does when he sees fit. He is the revealer of secrets, and he has made this known to me. Makes known the king's dream, tells him what the statue that he dreamed about is, tells him what the outcome is as the stone cut out without hands comes out of the mountain. Now, he's very explicit about the golden head being Babylon, representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which was then succeeded by the Medes and Persians, the chest and arms of silver, the bronze waist. We know historically the Jews conclusively regarded that to be the Greeks coming in. They went and met Alexander the Great outside of Jerusalem and honored him as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and Alexander was really impressed by that, and that's a neat incident in history. Iron Rome, iron and clay, that's where we get all sorts of theories. Now, what's the passage about? If you just read the passage, put aside the controversies, just you read the passage on its own, what's the passage about? Is it? Let me ask it this way. Is the passage about figuring out what the mixture of iron and clay means? Yeah. Go on. Kingdom. Yeah. This isn't, we can get all wrapped up in trying to figure out what the iron and the clay is. And I'll have some things to say about it. But that's not what the passage is primarily about. What the passage is about is one statue that different parts of the statue represent different kingdoms of men. But you notice it's one statue. There's a unity to this. I think the statue as a whole simply represents the kingdoms of this world. And it gives details of which ones are instrumental in God's plan, but the whole thing is you're in a world, and there's political kingdoms. Here's a statue that illustrates them. What happens? Come on, this isn't a trick question. It's right there in the text. What happens to the statue? Who destroys Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom? I'm sorry? The Medes and the Persians. Is that right? Is that what the text says? See, that's what... be careful with the text. The Medes and the Persians succeed the kingdom of gold, and we know some of the history about them having this coup which takes over for Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians become a great kingdom. But what does the text say destroys Babylon? The stone. The stone doesn't just show up in the iron and the clay and hit the feet and only destroy them, and everything else has already happened. There is, the kingdoms of this world are sort of a monolith. And to see the picture as it really is, it's not the Medes and the Persians taking over Nebuchadnezzar and the Greeks taking over from the Medes and the Persians. That's what is apparent in history. What this is about is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar and to us is that through all these hundreds of years that these kingdoms cover, what's instrumental in bringing them all down is the kingdom of Christ. Well, the kingdom of God. It doesn't say Christ here. I'm violating my own principles here. I want to stay with the text. So I think it's really important to read as you see this. The stone is cut out without hands. What does that suggest? No hands cutting the stone out of the mountain. What's the mountain? Now you might say that there's even when we see God's kingdom at work on the earth, there's something even bigger than that at work. God's kingdom is in history, but there's an even bigger scope of God's kingdom that is beyond even the history of all of creation. And the stone is cut out of that. Cut, and it says specifically, cut. It's cut out without hands. What would that suggest? Go ahead, Newton.
Not man-made, but from God.
Yeah. It is a particular notice of the distinction, I think, between God's kingdom and all of this. All of these kingdoms, they are man's kingdoms. They are built by man. Apart from God's sovereignty, certainly not. God has a plan for all of this. But nevertheless, they are the visible instrumentality of men operating in the world. God's kingdom does not depend on the works of men. It's independent of that. You know, is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom a product of God's sovereign providence? It is. But what happens? God has used Nebuchadnezzar as a natural means, and he has built this kingdom to fulfill purposes of God, one significant one of which is bringing Judah into captivity as punishment for their idolatry. So it's not that this isn't God's work. It's man's, not God's. That's not the case. It's all God's work, but it's God's work. The whole statue is God's providence, but using the instrumentality of even wicked men. The kingdom, the stone, isn't like that. It doesn't depend upon man. It is God's direct reaching into history, into the kingdoms of men, and overwhelming them. And that's what the passage is mostly about. And go down to verse 44 with me, and that's where back up a little bit. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom. 1, 2, 3, 4. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Historically, and following the succession of the kingdoms, it's pretty broadly agreed upon that this is talking about Rome. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume. And here's where I got, this is the phrase which leads me to, make sure. This is telling us what's happening to all these. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then it goes through King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. And I think just the fact that the future was foretold, which Nebuchadnezzar couldn't quite see, he just had to take Daniel's word for it. And this is a little bit speculative, but that doesn't seem to quite merit the complete prostration and worship and reverence that the king has. I think that there was something of God impressing King Nebuchadnezzar with the eternal scope of this kingdom, that this is way down the road, this is what's going to happen, but it's also, in another sense, happening now. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are under God's authority. And somehow through that dream and Daniel's making it known, that's impressed upon him. Now, we'll see as we go through chapter 3 and 4, there's a progressive unfolding of Nebuchadnezzar's grasp of this. But the picture is the kingdom of Christ in authority, overwhelming all of the other kingdoms. All of them, not just coming next after Rome or whoever the iron and the clay is. Now, iron and the clay. My opinion is that the most natural reading of the iron and the clay is that these are the kingdoms leading to the kingdom of God appearing on earth. When does the kingdom of God visibly appear on earth? Well, you could say, in one sense, it's been appearing ever since creation. And I think that's very true. The kingdom of God is unfolding. But what marks the particular, definitive appearance of God's kingdom on earth? Okay, you say the resurrection, I would say the incarnation. I think we can view Christ. The baptism of Jesus. Can we leave it at this with agreement? It's the appearance of Christ on the scene. It is Jesus Christ doing what Jesus Christ has come to do. Save his people. Make us kings and priests, not incidentally, using the language of, or a kingdom of priests, depending on how you interpret that, using the language of 1 Peter 2:9. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 3? Which I do got to look down and get my verse. Chapter 3, verse 2. You can turn there with me or you can just listen. It's very simple. I'll just give you a little bit of context here. If I can flip my pages fast enough. I'm sorry, this is John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, to your point, Ray, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God has sent the forerunner, John. He has brought his only begotten Son onto earth. His ministry has begun. It's going to culminate in him being tortured to death in the place of sinners like me and rising again from the dead. This is all, you can separate all these events, but these are all the events of Jesus Christ coming and doing his Father's will on the earth. And this is the visible, definitive advent of the king appearing to claim his kingdom. If that's the case, this is, I would view it as the progression of kingdoms up until that point. And I would see the iron and the clay as being a manifestation of Rome. That's why there's still iron there. Rome is this, historically, it's this very long-lived kingdom. Historians still, most of them, consider Rome the greatest earthly kingdom that's ever arisen. I think you could dispute that, but that's not really a biblical question. It was a very great empire. Rome started as a very monolithic republic that expanded and at some point stopped being a republic, became ruled by emperors, became an empire, became this great empire that encompassed many other nations. This is not a hill I'll die on, by the way, but I think this is Rome being mixed with the clay. They expand, they change their form of government, it becomes a very different kingdom than it started out to be. And in those days, as Rome has become an empire, it's abandoned its republican form of government, it's declining in terms of the principles that it was standing upon, it's overextended militarily and politically, it's encompassed lots of other different nations. I think that's the iron and the clay, and it is then that this stone, cut out without hands, God supernaturally steps into history, brings his son to earth, and that's the advent of this kingdom which brings down all the rest. Now, I'll stop there for a second. Well, that's surprising. Go ahead, Keith.
Mm-hmm. And your last one there with the iron and clay, some would say that clay is man. It represents man and so forth. And so that this might be your democracies, which are weaker, and this probably the sea goes down, but democracies are weaker. And then you've got to count, maybe put in number 10, and the 10 nations or the democracies or so forth that are present.
Okay, which would be what?
Probably, they call it revived Rome, the European countries, and it varies as to which ones they pick.
No, also, yeah, it varies as to whether there's 10. In my opinion, like again, a hill I'll not die on, but in my opinion, there's been a lot of intellectual gymnastics engaged in to try to make the 10 nations fit some period in history of Europe, and it almost never fits neatly. There's always,
Don't we have to account for 10 somehow? I mean, going back to the arms, we can say that's bilateral because you're talking to me, Purge, and then going to the legs and Rome, you're saying, well, that's bilateral because you're talking, we know from the testimony of history, east, west.
But that's imposing a certain time frame. The Eastern and Western empires didn't arise until well after the time of Christ, which changes the picture. Now, I'm not saying it can't be approached that way, but I don't think the text, really gives us that. It's, then we got to start bringing other texts, which you've talked about reading it with one finger in Revelation. You have to start bringing other things into it. You got to be really careful about how you do that. Again, I'm not saying that couldn't be true, Keith. I'm just saying when we start saying things like, "Oh, well, Rome to the Eastern and the Western Kingdom." Well, you're talking about Rome and Constantinople. It was in Constantine's lifetime in the mid 300s after Christ. When there was an eastern capital of the Roman Empire established in Constantinople. I'm not sure the scripture gives me enough to interpret it that way. I'm not saying it couldn't be that way. I think there's a lot of ambiguity. I don't know that there's a conclusive answer. I think if there was, there probably would be a lot more unanimity amongst different Christian scholars. I've heard that the 10 toes, they correspond to the 10 horns, and that corresponds to the 10 nations of the European Union, and this is all talking about the current state of things coming to the end of history. Well, the only problem with that is the number of nations is, well, it's not the only problem with it. A problem with it is that the number of nations in the European Union keeps changing. I think it started out 10, then it was 12, now it's 11. What's an interpreter to do? And it's just, I think there's some lack of clarity there. Like I said, my understanding is that this is a timeline that ends. Well, I shouldn't say ends. That comes to a culmination when Christ appears on the scene, and then his kingdom is growing. It's influencing the world. It's overcoming kingdoms. Ultimately, it's going to overcome all kingdoms, not just these. But that's the bigger picture, the kingdom of Christ overcoming all of the wisdom and the governments and the political machinery of man. John, I can see you thinking out loud, so proceed.
Emphasis here is that God's kingdom supplants that.
Yeah, nobody ever created any of these empires thinking they were going to fail someday. Right.
And here God, you know, Daniel's saying God will set up the kingdom that is.
Right. We're out of time. I'm going to finish next week, right? You're going to be back the following week, right? Okay, so I'm going to finish next week. To set the stage for next week, I want to leave you with this question. We'll discuss it next week. Okay, we're talking about God's kingdom. Here's where God steps into history. This is where his sovereignty is manifested. Leave with this question. When was God more in charge? Before Christ appeared, or now since Christ appeared and has done his work, has God become more sovereign? Is he any more in charge now than he was before this kingdom appeared? That, I think, is going, you know, you think about that question, it's going to inform how you understand the picture of God's kingdom. And we'll discuss that next week, but just think about that. And I will refrain from discussing it anymore now. Thank you all. Oh, thank you, Keith. Thanks, Chris.